This archived broadcast of Janet Meffer Today is brought to you by TriStar Pictures' A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters November 22nd.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it!
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Welcome, everybody. How are we as Christians to treat other people and to love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, the Bible addresses this question in a lot of different passages. For example, in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." You could also go to Matthew chapter 18, when Peter came to the Lord and asked him, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, these are important verses, but is there ever any biblical justification for walking away from somebody? This is a really important question, especially as we're seeing more media coverage of situations involving violent abuse or stalking. Is a Christian ever permitted to walk away from a toxic person or a toxic situation? We're going to talk about this today with Gary Thomas, writer in residence at Second Baptist Church in Houston, an adjunct faculty member at Western Seminary and Houston Theological Seminary. His latest book is called When to Walk Away: Finding Freedom from Toxic People. And Gary, thanks for being with us. How are you?
I'm doing great, Janet. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate your being here because I think it is the case that many Christians feel guilty ever considering the possibility that they should walk away from anybody. Isn't that really putting yourself in a sinful situation? Aren't we supposed to be friends with everybody and try to reach everybody with the love of God? How do we approach this whole issue?
I lived for decades with a misplaced guilt that I think undercut my effectiveness for the Lord. And I think most of us do, because we just read half of the Bible. We don't read the full context. In my situation, I was dealing with what I believe is a toxic individual, and I just was trying to figure out how to respond, and all the time and energy I was putting in and figuring out the best way. And a wiser friend of mine, he's been a marriage and family therapist for over 35 years, knows the scripture, said, "Yeah, I'd recommend you don't engage him at all."
Hmm.
My response was, "What do you mean? That seemed like such a failure to look at it that way." He said, "Go to the book of Luke, count how many times Jesus walked away from someone or let somebody walk away from him."
Hmm.
Well, I went to all four Gospels, and I was shocked, finding over two dozen distinct instances where Jesus interacted with someone. He let that person walk away from him, or he chose to walk away.
Right.
And then I would see it in the life of Paul, how many times people wanted to hurt or abuse Paul, and Paul left town, and Paul got out of there. And so I realized I was hearing the verses where I was convicted about just loving or turning the other cheek, but not the ones about Jesus saying in Matthew 7:6, "Don't throw your pearls before swine, don't give what is holy as dogs, or else they will turn and tear you to pieces," clearly in the context of, I don't want that to happen to you, so be wise about how you're engaging particularly toxic individuals.
Yeah, now it becomes an issue when we start talking about toxicity, because toxicity sometimes can be in the eye of the beholder. But
yes,
how
yes.
do you differentiate between a toxic person from whom you should walk away and someone who's just being annoying or someone who really warrants your patience and love? I mean, I think it's hard sometimes for people to make that distinction.
Well, it is. And I should point out that all toxic people are difficult, but not all difficult people are toxic.
Mm.
I think the toxic is when somebody is actually trying to hurt you. They want to take a piece of you. They're going to destroy your healthy relationships. They're going to make you so weak you're not able to give yourself to others or able to help others. It might be a stupid analogy, but a difficult person might be one, if you've got a tray of great food that you want to feed people with. You know, God has given you this and you want to dispense it, and the difficult person, the person that comes just cleans off everything on your tray, it's pretty selfish. But you say, well, whatever. The toxic person will say, well, that's not enough. I need to lop off your arm and start biting on that. and so the analogy, when they're so undercutting your confidence that you feel like you have nothing to give to anyone else, when they're so undercutting your joy that you're not a positive example to others, when they're so undercutting your peace that you can't sleep at night and memories of your interactions seem to haunt you, and when they so try to control your attention that you're not able to give yourself to healthy relationships, at that point, I believe, a difficult relationship has become toxic. Just like when, you know, if you've ever, Jen, I don't know if you've ever gone through lifeguard lessons, but one of the things that shocked me, one of the first things they teach lifeguards is self-defense.
Right.
Because the drowning people often in their panic try, not intentionally, but will drown you. And you've got to learn how to protect yourself from being brought down so that you can save them and save others. I think spiritually, that's what Jesus did. When Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. He's telling the church, go on the advance, make it the aim of your life to serve God above everything else. But then just a few verses later, Matthew 7:6, but you know what? Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy before dogs, or else they will turn and tear you to pieces. So Jesus speaks the words of offense, and then almost immediately says, but also learn to play a little bit of defense so that you can keep reaching out to others.
Yeah, that's such an important point. And I think also about Matthew 10:14, people will know this passage where the Lord tells his disciples, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Yeah. So there's the Lord telling his disciples, if people aren't going to listen to you, move on. But then, you know, for us, we say, well, we're not the disciples. That was a specific situation. How would something like that apply to us?
Well, I think if we have the vision of Christian faithfulness being described as fruitfulness, and by that I mean it's not just about avoiding sin. It's about doing the work that God has created us to do.
Right.
Jesus said, make disciples. Paul said to Timothy, entrust what I've given you to reliable people who are faithful to teach others. But Christianity is about investing in reliable people who want to teach others what God has taught us, and we do that. And so, is this the wisest investment of my time with this person, or is this a person who's just going to resent it, they're not going to change, I'm going to be depleted, and nothing is going to get done?
Right.
It's not walking away for the sake of my own sanity or to binge watch Netflix. It's to walk away to be more effective and strategic in reaching others. And I think we've missed that. When Jesus had that earnest plea to his disciples, pray for the Lord of the harvest to bring more workers.
Right.
He saw what needed to be done. He says, there's not enough of us. Yeah. We need more. Pray for more. And so it stands to reason that those of us who are engaged in that work, we want to make the best use of our time. And so that's why we have to walk away from less profitable encounters. Another analogy might be when D-Day occurred on Normandy Beach. A large number of surgeons followed the soldiers. They went on the beach, and they had to make what they called triage decisions. They would examine a soldier, and if he thought he was probably too far gone, that they might maybe 5% chance be able to save him if they worked on him for 90 minutes, they would have to pass him by, because they knew if I spend 90 minutes trying to save a guy who probably isn't going to be saved, 10 men that I could save will bleed out and die. It seems like a terrible decision, but I think in that context, we recognize it's based in love, concern, and it's a strategy to be the most effective that we can be. We have to do spiritually what battlefield surgeons did physically.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, because what you're really talking about when you say Christian faithfulness is basically fruitfulness. We want to spend our time in the most effective way. We want to be able to spend time with people who really want to hear the gospel or really will listen to us, as opposed to having our time sucked away from a leech who just wants to be argumentative. And I think of online debates, for example. You can waste an awful lot of time with internet trolls, can't you, in this regard?
Well, and Janet, I found that toxic people approach from different angles. Some will just present themselves as needy, but that's their identity. They're always going to be needy. You're not going to be able to help them, and you're not going to be able to help others. Some will do it being threatening. They'll interact with me if I can insult them and get them to fight and get them to go in, because they enjoy the fight. They enjoy the conflict. Some will do it pretending to be a friend, but they're trying to control you to do what you want to do. The end result is that we should know, what has God called me to do? who has God called me to be? I want to be laser sharp, focused on that, and walk away from the people that are getting in the way of that.
Well, that makes a lot of sense. We're going to take a quick pause. Gary Thomas with us. His book is When to Walk Away, Finding Freedom from Toxic People. There's a lot more to talk about. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today.
From TriStar Pictures comes A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story of the real-life friendship between Fred Rogers and a cynical journalist, showing that kindness can triumph.
You love broken people like me.
Sometimes we have to ask for help, and that's okay.
A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys. Rated PG, parental guidance suggested. In theaters this Friday. More information is available online at resources.abeautifulday.movie.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $249 for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
If you're a medical professional, here's a way to move from success to even greater significance. Mercy Ships has an urgent need for pediatric registered nurses. You'll be joining dozens of volunteer medical professionals who've been blessed by the opportunity.
I think all nurses should do something like this. To serve the unserved is one of the most beautiful experiences.
Get more information by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. Mercy Ships, bringing hope and healing to the world's forgotten poor.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for being with us, and it's great to have with us Gary Thomas. His book is called When to Walk Away, Finding Freedom from Toxic People, and I think there are probably very few people listening, Gary, who have not run into a toxic person or two in their lives and felt very frustrated but been torn, because when we look at Jesus's admonitions about turning the other cheek and forgiving one another and having patience with one another, we feel like we just have to take whatever people dish out in order to be faithful to the Lord. You're actually making the argument that Jesus himself walked away from people and allowed other people to walk away. Can you get into some of those circumstances? Because you cite more than 24 examples in the four Gospels of Jesus either walking away or allowing someone else to walk away from him. What were those circumstances?
Yeah, a classic example is Matthew chapter 8. It's a famous passage repeated in three different Gospels where Jesus delivered someone from demons. The demons asked to be sent into a herd of pigs. Jesus gave permission. The pigs run over a cliff. Now, the people in the town were horrified because they basically saw their livelihood go over the cliff. I mean, they could have a fire sale on pork chops and bacon, but in a couple weeks, there was nothing left to sell. And so they came up to Jesus. And this breaks my heart, Janet, because I think what you and I would give for a weekend concert with Jesus in the flesh, what we would pay, how long we'd stay in line to hear him, to see him, to get to ask him questions. They had that, and they'd just seen him demonstrate his power delivering a man from demons. And instead, it says in Matthew 8:34, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Wow.
They basically said, just get out of here. We don't want you. Jesus didn't respond by saying, look, let me explain what I did. I'm sorry. I know you're concerned about your future livelihood. The very next verse is Matthew 9:1. It's a different chapter, but it's the next verse. It says, Jesus got into a boat and sailed away. He didn't walk away. He sailed away. It's the same principle. They said leave, and Jesus left. A non-toxic example would be the rich young ruler when he came up. And this is key, because one of the Gospels says that Jesus loved him. Jesus wasn't neutral toward him. Jesus clearly loved him, but then he told him with words of love, to be perfect, you have to sell all you have and give it to the poor. And then it says he went away very sad because he was very rich, which I love that phrase just because we don't usually think of that today, somebody very sad because they're very rich.
Yeah,
but the Bible cuts to the heart of the issue. Jesus didn't run after him and say, look, 100% is a lot. Let's start at 50%. We'll disciple you up. It says he turned to his disciples, i.e. the reliable people, and said, let me explain to you why it's so difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. So he loved this person. He shared the truth. The person wouldn't respond to it. So instead of chasing after him, he let him walk away, and he turned to his disciples and spent time there with the reliable people. And so that sort of gives me a strategy that, you know what, I should be generous and sacrificial with my time. If somebody wants to learn, if they think I have something to offer, I want to spend that time with them. But if somebody says no thanks, I go find somebody that will say please. Hmm. And that's, I think, freedom, that not everybody's going to listen to me. It's not a failure on my part if somebody rejects what I have to say. My pursuit based on scripture is to be looking for those reliable people, to use the words of Paul, or the disciples, to use the word of Jesus, and invest my time there.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. What about family relationships though, Gary? Because this can be very dicey for a lot of people.
Yeah,
if you had
it,
you especially feel affinity for your blood relatives, most of us do at least. And if you had an abusive parent, if you had a narcissist who is just really toxic in your life, but it happens to be a close family member, you have to get together with your family and see this person. That can be one of the hardest things that people have to deal with. But what kind of biblical perspective should we have on situations like that when somebody in your family is toxic?
Yeah, well, throughout the Gospels, Jesus makes it clear that our allegiance to him supersedes our allegiance to our blood families, and he even modeled that one time. His mother and brothers came, and they wanted to talk to him, and she said, who are my mothers and brothers? It's him who hears the word of my, you know, here's the word of the Lord and obeys it.
Right.
So she's basically saying that the kingdom work and kingdom mission is more important than family obligations. Having said that, I think we want to be gracious toward our families and reach out, but there might be a time when we need to walk away. I tell the story in the book of a man who was raised by two abusive parents. And while he would spend time with his parents, he made it very clear to them when they asked, his kids would never spend time with them alone. He didn't feel it was safe. He didn't feel it was wise. They took great offense to that, but I believe he made the right decision. His mission to make sure his kids' childhood was safe superseded his parents' desire to be able to try to get a redo with young children. With the holidays coming up, I don't think I would want my kids to be, my kids are grown now, but if my kids were younger, to be punished not getting to see their grandparents because there might be a toxic aunt or uncle out there. But how I would practice walking away is if I'm there and one of the toxic relatives starts spouting this or that or whatnot, I would just walk into the next room.
Yeah.
I'd find a young person to encourage, older people to listen to or to talk to or people to bless or whatnot. Not making a scene, not trying to be toxic myself, but just saying, you know what? This isn't the best use of my time. Let me go find a better use of my time. And that's to encourage, to be a part of a redemptive conversation, not one that's just destructive or toxic.
That's good. Now, what if you're in a situation where that person really wants to engage you and becomes aggressive about it and really wants to argue? You know how these things can go at holiday gatherings where you have people on different sides of issues. And this person just loves the argumentation and loves to have a war with people. And walking away is more difficult because they don't want to let you walk away.
Yeah, that's where we have to be strong. And I think that's what's key for listeners to understand. Where my eyes were opened up, seeing all the times that Jesus walked away, all the times that Paul walked away, and hearing the teachings that support the same, is that toxic people find healthy family gatherings to be boring.
Yeah.
Toxic people don't like an office where everybody's focused on the mission of the company or the mission of the church. They enjoy the conflict. They enjoy the intrigue. They enjoy pitting people against each other, being a part of that drama. And so we have to recognize for them, they don't like the kind of family gathering most of us would find soul fulfilling.
True.
And so in that point, I would just take, look, I'm not going to argue with you. And I would get up and go into the next room. And if they followed up, I would just say, look, I'm clear. I'm not going to talk about this. I'm talking to someone else. That's where I think we can just be direct and say, I'm not going to play your game. And I'm doing that, I think I'm actually loving the toxic person, because if they find out that toxic tactics work, they're never going to let them go.
True. Yeah.
But if they can come up against it, somebody says, you know what? No. You're going to have to find somewhere else. And maybe they get bored and they leave the dinner early and everybody wins. But, you know, they may try to elicit that. And I think we can just say, that's not what I'm involved in today. I'm not going to be involved in that.
Right. So even if you're not engaging with a toxic person, I would imagine with Christians who really want the best for that family member or maybe somebody at workplace or whoever it happens to be, the attitude of our heart still needs to be Christ-like. So would you advocate then praying for that person or praying for an opportunity or, you know, just how do you maintain a good attitude toward that person, even if you have to walk away?
Well, I'm always going to pray. In fact, I found prayer to be essential. I know this sounds like a cliche, but I don't want to become toxic when interacting with a toxic person. And I'm never more tempted to become toxic than when I'm interacting with a toxic person.
Yes.
So I find that prayer is essential. I'm praying for their good. I'm praying that God would move their heart so that they're inspired to love and encourage and bless others instead of trying to control, manipulate, and hurt others. And you even have to guard your heart when you're praying that, because it can sound like a spiteful prayer. But when you're praying it out of good intentions, because Jesus said there aren't enough workers, I'm praying that God will turn that toxic person eventually into a healthy worker who wants to spread love, who wants to encourage, who wants to bless. And so I think praying is a great thing to do. Frankly, I think talking to God with prayers is a much more effective defense than trying to interact with a toxic person, where you're more likely to be tempted to stumble.
Amen. That's well said. And as to turning the other cheek, when we look at what Jesus had to say, that if somebody strikes you on the cheek, give them the other cheek to strike. A lot of people don't really understand how to apply that. Does that mean if someone hits me, I give him the other cheek and he hits me on the other side? How do I walk away? What are the boundaries? How are we to take that verse and apply it in our lives in the way that Jesus intended?
We have to look at all of Jesus' statements in context and putting them together and not just pull one out of the other. And I think in this case, Jesus did go to the cross one time. He let people crucify him. In the book, I mentioned about four or five times where he walked away from people
right,
who were trying to abuse him and stone him. Paul willingly walked to Rome, knowing that he would be crucified, and he was. But if you read the book of Acts and the others, he walked away in Thessalonica, Berea, Iconium, Damascus, and Jerusalem before he allowed himself to be crucified, well, martyred in Rome. And so we have to look at what the situation is. I do think there's a place where Christians have to put up with persecution. We don't respond with violence ourselves. But walking away, that's not fighting back. Walking away is basically where we say, you know what? This isn't the day where you get to beat me up. This isn't the day where you get to abuse me. I don't think there's anything good. Paul seemed to allow it sometimes, and other times he would walk away, and I think that just comes from discernment. What is gained in this situation? When he could walk away, though, he usually did, as did Jesus.
Yeah, and it's all about, you mentioned before, about being wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I mean, this is really important for us to be able to have that kind of biblical discernment, and that's why I think the information here that you're giving about when Jesus walked away is so beneficial. The name of the book is When to Walk Away. Gary Thomas with us. Gary, thank you so much for being here. It was great to have you.
Thank you, Janet. Really appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Thanks a lot. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by TriStar Pictures, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters November 22nd. This hour of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by TriStar Pictures, A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, based on the true story. A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, starring Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys, rated PG. Parental guidance suggested in theaters this Friday. I cannot say I'm entirely surprised by what went on in San Francisco on Friday, but I want to talk a little bit about this because we have been following the David DeLuyden pro-life hero story ever since those incredible undercover videos came out. And if you don't recall what went on, those undercover videos were the result of a 30-month-long investigation where people from the Center for Medical Progress, including Operation Rescued President Troy Newman, our good friend, great guy, and others, Sandra Merritt and David DeLuyden, did a lot of this work. And they caught these Planned Parenthood executives in a series of videos admitting that they trafficked in baby body parts, admitting that they wanted more money, they wanted better organs so they could make more money. You had one of the Planned Parenthood executives giggling about wanting to make enough money to buy a Lamborghini. Hee hee ho ho ho. It was gruesome and disgusting and horrible. And it led to all sorts of backlash, but probably the most intense backlash of all was Planned Parenthood's decision to retaliate against these brave pro-lifers who completely exposed them and get back against them. And so one of the legal routes that they followed was this lawsuit that has been heard in San Francisco. Now, what are the chances of a pro-lifer getting a fair trial in San Francisco? Just think about that for a moment. You really think a pro-lifer is going to get a fair shot in San Francisco? And it's even worse than that. It's even worse than that. And I'm going to get into that in just a moment. But the upshot in this particular case is that the jury in San Francisco on Friday ruled against David DeLuyden and these other undercover investigators. They were found guilty of multiple crimes, including racketeering under RICO. You remember the pro-life case against Joe Shidler many years ago, trying to say that those pro-lifers were guilty under RICO. And that went all the way to the Supreme Court and they won that case. And I will hope and pray that the same happens here. But anyway, they have to pay millions of dollars in damages to Planned Parenthood for the work that they did in exposing organ harvesting on aborted children. The jury of 9 men and 1 woman, according to LifeSite News, released this verdict after deliberating for fewer than 2 days, even though the landmark civil trial took 6 weeks. 2 days in a 6-week trial. Incredible. The total amount awarded to Planned Parenthood is over $2 million, $2.2 million, according to the Thomas More Society, which includes punitive and compensatory damages, as well as attorney's fees. And one of the reporters in San Francisco tweeted out the individual damages here. David DeLuyden has to pay $125,000. Sandra Merritt has to pay $25,000. Troy Newman has to pay $50,000. Biomax, $200,000, and on and on and on. The Center for Medical Progress, $400,000. Really? For the crime of journalism. The crime of journalism. That's what this was. They can't go undercover and expose evil because Planned Parenthood owns so many far-left activist judges and so many far-left activist politicians that they can get away with it. Now, I don't think they're ultimately going to get away with it, but I want to play a little bit of what David DeLuyden had to say about this, sharing with Breitbart a little bit of some of the bias that fed into this case. Listen to Cut 3.
People who were paying attention to this case for a long time, I think maybe could have seen this as one of the possible outcomes that could come, because Planned Parenthood very intentionally and very strategically and with a lot of, I think, gamesmanship, filed this case specifically to get it in San Francisco in front of Judge William Orrick, who's an Obama appointee, was a bundler for the Obama campaign for hundreds of thousands of dollars, is best friends with Tom Steyer, who's currently running for president right now. And Judge Orrick is actually the founder of a Planned Parenthood of Northern California clinic in San Francisco.
Well, that's pretty interesting, don't you think? Do you think that somebody who founded a Planned Parenthood clinic is the right person to preside over a trial in which the defendant happens to be a pro-lifer and the plaintiffs are Planned Parenthood? You really think you're going to get a fair trial if you have some? Why didn't the guy recuse himself? why would he? I mean, we didn't have Elena Kagan recusing herself in the Obamacare case, and look at her background. So, you know, that's it's not something that the left has to do because nobody's going to demand it. Nobody really cares. In San Francisco, they're not going to care. Who cares? And I'll tell you what was really shocking is some of the stuff that went on in the courtroom. Listen to the rest of what David DeLeiden had to say about he and his attorneys trying to make things more fair without success. This is Cut 4.
We tried to get him recused from this case several times a couple of years ago, and each time he or his peers in the federal judicial system looked the other way and kept him on. And Judge Orrick basically predetermined the outcome of this case from the very beginning of the trial. He worked overtime, hand in glove with Planned Parenthood for the past 6 weeks to try to influence the way that the jury was thinking about the issues, even going so far as to block the jury from watching the full recorded conversations from the undercover videos, these allegedly, according to Planned Parenthood, private conversations that confidentiality was breached by recording them. The jury wasn't even allowed to listen to the conversations that were recorded on video camera to decide whether or not these were truly private and confidential conversations. The Planned Parenthood judge blocked them from seeing that evidence. So looked at from under that aspect, it's maybe not so surprising that the San Francisco jury came back with a verdict that was basically that was entirely rubber stamped for Planned Parenthood. Every single thing that Planned Parenthood asked for was what they got. And I think they can thank Judge William Orrick for giving that to them.
That is absolutely incredible, isn't it, to listen to this? Is there any justice in the United States of America when this sort of thing can go on in a courtroom and nobody cries wolf? I mean, they're crying wolf, obviously, and they will appeal the case. This is an ultimate slap in the face to the whole miscarriage of justice that has happened here. I mean, really, it's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. We've seen a lot of things that have happened in our court system. I think our court system is just one more of the institutions in the United States that is going downhill fast. Every other institution is going downhill fast. When you lose the fear of God, when you lose any sort of adherence to morality and what is right and wrong, when you call evil good and good evil, it's going to show up in the courtroom as much as it will show up on a Hollywood big screen. It's just the way it is. I want to play one more cut for you. Get this in. Peter Breen is vice president and senior counsel of the Thomas More Society, and they had put out a video right after the closing arguments had concluded, but before the jury had put out its verdict. He and Tom Brekka, who is the president and founder of the Thomas More Society, I guess they were filming this in a restaurant. You'll hear a little bit of restaurant noise in the back. Can't do much about that. But this is what Peter Breen had to say about what was ahead after the arguments ended. This is cut one.
We filed a letter late last night pointing out the fact that the counsel for the plaintiffs during their closing argument had actually entirely misrepresented that David had gone to law enforcement. David DeLeiden had gone to law enforcement to report these plaintiff Planned Parenthoods for their wrongdoing prior to the publication of the videos, and they were trying to argue that it was the opposite. So the judge, you know, in the way that often judges will do, they kind of split the difference, but instructed the plaintiff, said, don't you touch that on rebuttal, because we were able to show David had gone to El Dorado County. He had gone to Orange County. Well, Orange County District Attorney took what David presented to him and shut down the tissue procurement businesses in Orange County, over $7 million judgment, and ran them out of the state of California. So we were able to get that done this morning, but again, after a powerful series of closes, we were able to refute some things that the plaintiffs had done in their closing. Plaintiffs came back and did a short rebuttal, and we, you know, at least we respectfully contend that they didn't really land any punches in that final rebuttal. Judge gave his closing instructions to the jury and then sent them off to deliberate.
Okay, and now we know what they actually ruled. But referring to this, LifeSite News reported that this lead counsel, Rhonda Trotter, lied to the jury in closing arguments by claiming that David DeLeiden did not report plaintiffs Planned Parenthood Orange and San Bernardino counties or Planned Parenthood Marmonte to law enforcement agencies. This is from the Center for Medical Progress. And they said, just like you heard Peter Breen say, CMP had produced the reports to law enforcement in discovery in the case, and Planned Parenthood has been aware of them for over a year. So I guess when all else fails, you just lie to the jury. And then you make sure that the judge who owns a Planned Parenthood clinic is the one who gets to be in charge of the case. That's how you rig the system, folks. But will it work in the long run? We're going to come back from this break in just a moment, so stay with us.
I was afraid, I was scared, I didn't know what to do. Everybody wanted me to have an abortion.
But he was like, you're not ready for another baby. And at that moment, I felt that I'm not going to be able to be a mom to this baby.
These are the voices that a young mom in crisis hears. She wants to make the right choice, but society and those around her are telling her that a preborn baby is not a life. Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country, shining a light into a mother's womb, introducing her to the beautiful life growing inside of her.
She said, "There go the heartbeat." That changed my life just from that ultrasound picture.
Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today to help save 400 babies by the end of the year? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies from abortion. And now through a match, your gift is doubled. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, dial 1-855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229, or there's a banner at janetmefford.com. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access healthcare so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $249 for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com, and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Mefford today, just talking a little bit about this outrageous decision by a jury in San Francisco, presided over by a judge who actually opened his own Planned Parenthood clinic. No problem there, though. And this was a ruling against David Dalyden, Sandra Merritt, Troy Newman, the Center for Medical Progress, those pro-life heroes who exposed Planned Parenthood's sheer unadulterated evil in those undercover videos where those executives admitted on tape that they were trafficking in baby body parts. And, you know, it's just, it's crazy. Planned Parenthood is still out there lying. I know, hard to believe that Planned Parenthood would actually lie about anything, but Planned Parenthood was out there lying after this verdict was rendered and saying, oh, well, you know, the people who really did the wrongdoing are the people who finally got what they deserved. And that's not true at all. The Susan B. Anthony List actually trotted out this publication from November of 2017, and I was so glad to see this. Planned Parenthood put out on the internet, "The ruling makes clear what many already knew. The only people who engaged in wrongdoing are the ones behind this dangerous fraud, and we're glad that they're being held accountable." And the Susan B. Anthony List said, "Lies," and said, "Here are the facts." This goes back to November of 2017 when the Justice Department investigates Planned Parenthood baby parts trafficking story had come out. Still waiting for the final verdict on that. Whatever happened to that? Not really sure. But in responding to the Department of Justice, Planned Parenthood made several misleading claims, which they corrected. And I want to re-up these because I think it's important for people to remember. One of the claims that Planned Parenthood made to the DOJ was that 3 congressional committees investigated Planned Parenthood and found no wrongdoing. Well, here's the truth. All 3 House committee investigations simply ended when the Select Investigative Panel on Infant Lives was formed and took over. The panel issued a 470-page final report detailing evidence that Planned Parenthood and its associates may have trafficked in the organs of aborted babies, and based on that evidence, made 13 criminal referrals. Does that sound like they said Planned Parenthood did nothing wrong? No. Let's see, what else did they claim? Oh, yes. Planned Parenthood claimed 12 states investigated them and found no wrongdoing. Really? Fact, the allegations contained in the undercover videos involve Planned Parenthood centers in states that did not investigate. These 12 states conducted some level of review, but this has no bearing on whether illegal activity occurred in other states. The Senate Judiciary Committee and House Select Panel conducted nationwide investigations and spent almost 1.5 years reviewing 30,000 pages of documents and hearing hours of testimony, and their referrals to the Justice Department pertain to different Planned Parenthood affiliates than the very limited state audits did. Oops, another lie. Third claim, a Texas grand jury cleared Planned Parenthood of wrongdoing. No. The Harris County District Attorney, as the Susan B. Anthony list points out, admitted not only that the grand jury never voted on whether to indict Planned Parenthood, but that his office shared confidential evidence with Planned Parenthood Gulf Coast in defiance of direct orders from the Attorney General, and charges against the Center for Medical Progress were dropped. There's the truth for you. There's the truth for you. Now, going back to the attorneys who were commenting after the closing arguments were finished in San Francisco, Tom Brekka, the president and founder of the Thomas More Society, along with Peter Breen, the vice president, they talked about what had gone on during the trial and gave some quick reflections. And both of them said, well, we're hoping for the best here, but there was some bad stuff that went on during this trial, not the least of which was the judge opening his own Planned Parenthood clinic. You would think that would be a no-brainer recusal, but this is San Francisco, folks. Tom Brekka, though, had this to say. Listen to cut two.
I would venture to say that their rebuttal was rather perfunctory. It was going through the motions. It didn't score any points. But, you know, let's be frank. While we're optimistic, as always, you hope for the best. We did very well as we could have. This is an uphill battle. This judge has instructed the jury, among other things, that the First Amendment, free speech, freedom of the press, is not a defense to the claims that these plaintiffs have brought. Of course, that is the thrust of our defense. We're kind of arguing right through it to the jury, saying, exercise your conscience, do the best you can to do what's right. Realize that if you vote for the plaintiffs here, investigative journalism, undercover investigations will be over. It'll be penalized now as racketeering. So there's much we're looking and hoping for from these jurors. We hope they're up to the standard that we're asking them to meet. But the judge is not helping us. It's an uphill battle.
Well, this is why we really need to be in prayer for them and in prayer for the people in this lawsuit, the pro-lifers, David DeLeiden and Sandra Merritt and Troy Newman and the others. These people are total heroes. There's just no other way to describe them. I am in continual awe, in particular, of Troy Newman, who really was, I think, the brains behind the whole thing to begin with, because he is absolutely fearless. There is nothing that man will not do to save babies. He's incredible. And of course, DeLeiden and Merritt are both so awesome and so brave, and they've done such a tremendous public service. And the problem is, you have a whole lot of evil people who make blood money off babies. And you have a whole lot of people who have had abortions and who want the sexual revolution to be front and center in absolutely everything. And if babies have to die, oh well. And when you have a seared conscience, then there is nothing that you will not do to protect yourself in your position. And I'm glad to see, as I mentioned before, that the Thomas More Society will fight this judgment. They are going to appeal. $2.2 million is a ridiculous verdict. And this was, by the way, under the federal racketeering influenced corrupt organizations law, among others, in favor of Planned Parenthood. Who's guilty in this case? Who's guilty here? Planned Parenthood is getting money paid to them after they trafficked in baby body parts and they were exposed. But the people who blew the whistle on them are the ones who have to pay a judgment. This is absolutely insane. I like what Peter Breen had to say in this news release that they put out from the Thomas More Society. He said this lawsuit is payback for David DeLeiden exposing Planned Parenthood's dirty business of buying and selling fetal parts and organs. And we intend to seek vindication for David on appeal. His investigation into criminal activity by America's largest abortion provider utilized standard investigative journalism techniques, those applied regularly by news outlets across the country. Which brings up another interesting point, doesn't it? You think any news outlet in this entire country would have done what the Center for Medical Progress did? Not one. I don't believe there's a newspaper or a TV station or a news network or a huge newspaper chain in the United States of America that would have dared to do the kind of journalism that the Center for Medical Progress dared to do. And that's why I thank God for them. I really do. And I'm praying for them and I am rooting for them and everything else you can possibly do to support brave truth tellers and good people. And I mean, really, really good people, people who will give up. Can you imagine the disruption to your life, not only in conducting the investigation to begin with, but also being willing to go through what they had to know was the inevitable legal headache they would face after they released the videos? And they did it anyway. I love those kinds of people. We need millions of those kinds of people in this country. They will be the ones about whom history writes, they were the heroes. They were the persecuted. They were the ones who took it on the chin to do the right thing. You know, I came across a tweet over the weekend, which I thought was so good. And it was from the Matthew Henry account, Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator. And it was, the justice of God is the refuge of those that are wronged. And there was a hashtag, Second Chronicles 20. And if you look at Second Chronicles 20, it's a discussion about the situation Jehoshaphat and his army were facing, Judah being invaded. And then it ended up that they cried out to the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations?" And he ends up saying, "O our God, will you not judge them, these enemies, these evil people? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And how did the story end? The enemies turned on each other and wiped each other out. Jehoshaphat and his army were saved, and the Lord won the battle. And that was the whole point, is that you have to put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. Bow down to the Lord. Give him the honor. Give him the glory. Give him all of the praise and the worship that he deserves simply because he is God. And remember that regardless of what happens on this earth regarding justice or lack thereof, you can take refuge in the God of all justice because you know inevitably all things that are wrong and immoral and evil and despicable and wicked will one day be dealt with by the God of the universe, one way or another. Sin will be dealt with. It will either be dealt with by Jesus Christ for those who place their faith in him for forgiveness and salvation, or justice will come to those who are wicked and do not repent. But God is just. And in the midst of all this prayer that we're going to offer for the Center for Medical Progress, let's keep in mind that God is sovereign over this. Let's appeal to him for their vindication. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time here on Janet Mefford Today.